Morning. Good to be here. A real privilege to be here once again, and a privilege to be serving as your moderator in this new season that you're in. My role is simply to help you through, to advise you through the process. You'll see a bit of me jumping up in various meetings saying, do this, don't do that, definitely don't do that, or do this. But actually, my role really isn't to tell you what to do at all. It's just to help you, give you space to hear the voice of God in the midst of that process. I'll be here at various meetings, deacons' meetings, the search group, those kind of things. And I look forward to what God is going to do in this process. And also, as Princess Drive, we've been able to welcome two new members who've joined us. So the strangeness that in future, if I get invited to preach as moderator, Peter may well be preaching at Princess Drive. They've been with us the last few weeks, and it's a real privilege to see our church grow in such a way. But obviously, it's a great shame for you to be without them here. But we look forward to what God is going to do in this process. It's my privilege to start this new series that you're having through the latter part of the book of Acts. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 9. Do you want to turn with me in your Bibles? Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word. We thank you, Lord, that we are here in this place. We take a moment, we reflect upon all that has already gone on in this service, the things we've been reminded of. We thank you, Lord, that we've been reminded that when we are thirsty, that you have that eternal water. Be reminded that whatever season we may be in as a church or as individuals or as family groups or in our workplaces, that you promise to be there in the midst of it. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of mercy and compassion, and you are a God who loves us most of all, who showed that to us in the person and the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we praise you. And Lord, we see the world, and sometimes we are hopeless. Lord, come and whisper words of hope to us today. Sing your song over us of another way. Sing your song over us of hope, salvation and mercy for our lives and for our worlds, that we would come and see and we would know that you are the hope of all. In Jesus' name, amen. So we trust God's going to speak to us. So here we go, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. I'll read this to us. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anywhere any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias. Come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, brother Saul, The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is God's word for us today, and perhaps familiar to you. And as the book of Acts unfolds, we are given a story which is about passion and enthusiasm for the gospel and opposition that seems to come at every turn. And the question that is before us is one of seeing. How do we see the world? How do we perceive the world around us? This text we've got today is all about seeing, all about blindness, all about eyes being open. How do we see the world around us? Perhaps we look to the immediate, which is us, and then imagine a stone thrown into a pond as the ripples go out. The ripples of how we see go out and out through our family group, our workplaces, our college, the groups we're involved in, the various clubs we're part of, the people we know, depending upon how our family is stretched out, our ripples may go further and further out. How do we see the world in the midst of all those things? And perhaps some things seem really solid for us. Perhaps, hopefully, the chair you're sitting on this morning feels solid, feels firm. Perhaps there's a sense of being grounded in this place this morning. But some things were perhaps what the future may hold, or even distant countries we hear about on the news, they seem vague and other. How do we see the world around us? How do we see the immediate? And how do we see the things that are other? How do we see the things in the future? And the Bible challenges us at every turn about how we see the world. And the Bible makes clear that there is a veil across the world. There is a veil. I want you to imagine you're there in Genesis chapter 29. And you've got Jacob. And Jacob is trying to get on in life. And he comes across Laban, and they're related. And Laban's a bit of a dodgy geezer, it seems. And Laban says, well, you know, you can't just get anything from me. You have to work. And Jacob says, well, I'll work for you, but I want to work for a wife. And he sees Rachel, and the text tells us that Rachel was lovely in form and she was beautiful. But Leah, well, she had dubious eyes, tired eyes, weak eyes. And therefore Jacob, he wanted Rachel. He wanted Rachel because Rachel, well, she was the beautiful one. She was the prize. She was the one who would prove that he was successful. Perhaps you remember the Disney film, Beauty and the Beast, or maybe you don't. But in the Disney film, Beauty and the Beast, Gaston, well, he is the big, muscular, handsome, just like me, chap in the village. And he knows he can have anybody in the village, but he wants the most beautiful, so therefore he has to have Belle. Even though Belle is nothing like him and not interested in him at all, he must have her because, well, she would be the arm candy. She would be the one that would give him all the status. And just the same here, there is love, but Jacob wants Rachel, and he works and works for those 7 years. Then the wedding day comes. Laban, well, he's being a bit tricky. There's another agenda going on here. And Leah is veiled, and so heavenly veiled, it's only in the morning that Jacob wakes up and realizes that it's Leah and not Rachel. And he's devastated and has to work, we know, another 7 years. And all the consequences, well, they unfold. And the reality for Jacob is that his hopes and dreams, well, they've been crushed. And Leah remains the outsider. She's been rejected by her husband. Eventually, we know she's not rejected by God. But the story has not gone the way that it should go. Everyone's disappointed in the end. And it's because Jacob, well, he wakes up with Leah. All his expectations are not fulfilled. And as we look at the world, we see lots of different ways for us to find satisfaction. It might be in our family group. It might be in our workplace. It might be in the things that we achieve, or the things that we can buy, or the things we can have, or the places we've been, or the things that we've seen. The problem is, in the morning, it's always Leah. In the morning, it's always later. When we wake up, we realize that these things will not satisfy us. It's always later. It's always the thing that promised, but that wasn't the thing we thought it would be. And in the midst of that, there can be a sense of hopelessness. There is a veil we place over everything. And in certain moments, like when the veil is lifted from Leah, everything becomes clear. And when everything becomes clear, it's not always the easiest place to be. Not always the most comfortable place to be. There are moments of crisis in our lives. Perhaps loss of employment, illness, a diagnosis that doesn't go our way. A loss of expectation, or say you've lost faith in a certain circumstance, or something happens and the veil is lifted for us. Suddenly, everything is revealed. You might call it a kairos moment. In the Greek, kairos is this point that sort of defines everything else. And this kairos moment is a point where everything seems to stop and the veil, the construction around our life is just removed. I was in Hamleys a few half terms ago, and I came across the marble stall in Hamleys. And this was quite a moment for me. And then suddenly I was there with my wife and my kids, and it's busy London. You think it's quite poor parenting when you think, well, let's just go into Hamleys in London. But kids, you can't buy anything. You know, it's a terrible, terrible thing. And we did let them buy something, but we're not just doing that again. Anyway, and to add to it, we got to the marble kind of stall thing, and I burst into tears. I'm just proving my vulnerability in this point. But I just burst into tears. Why? Because, well, my mum died a few years ago. And when I was about 8, my mum had lived in London, and we'd gone to visit her former flatmate, and we'd gone to Hamleys, and we'd gone to buy marbles because that was the big thing. And then suddenly I'm faced with the fact that I had actually lost my marbles back in the day. And then we're suddenly here, and this marble area looks exactly the same as it did before. And all those memories and all that sense of what was lost and of what had gone before, that had just came flooding back. And I said to my wife, well, I need to buy some marbles. It's a good way to get marbles. I should really have said, well, we went to a Porsche showroom when I was a kid. And and really, I really need a Porsche to in that sort of midlife crisis. So I kind of pitched it wrong, but I here have my bag of marbles. So indeed, I lost them, but now I have found them, as they say. But this marble acts really as a memorial stone in that biblical way that reminds me, grounds me, and reminds me that when the veil is lifted, everything is revealed. And it's not an easy place for us to be in. And what we need is to know hope. We need to know that thing that will really satisfy us. And we know right from the start, the tent of meeting where people met with God, there was a veil, wasn't there? There was a barrier between the people and God. And we know in the temple, there was a big curtain that separated people from God. And in the midst of that, there is a hope for us to come to God, but something just prevents us from doing that, and that thing is sin. It's that sense that we want it to be in our own power for it to be fixed. We want our hopes and our dreams, the things we've achieved, we want all those things to justify us. We want to believe that having the latest smartphone, perhaps, or having the latest trainers or whatever it might be, we want to believe that those things give us value, and they might do for a time. Looking the part, having the right clothes, getting the certificate, achieving the qualification, all those things, well, they might work for a time. We want them to. But in the end, we know that there is something more. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're told this. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We yearn to know more of God. We yearn to know the truth and the reality of everything. And the Gospels, well, the Gospels give us a similar story to the book of Acts. Opposition at every turn. And why? Because Jesus has stepped into the midst of all of this and said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. I am the one who can reveal the darkness. And straight away, even though in the midst of this, there was the promise of hope, the promise of truth, the promise of life, people didn't like it. So even though we know deep down when the veil's lifted that we wake up with Leah, in a sense, we wake up and we realize that those things will not satisfy. Even when Jesus stands there and says, I am the light of the world. I am the hope of the world. I'm the only one you need. People don't quite respond to him. That story of the Gospels, isn't it? The truth is out there, as they say, but people find it hard. People find it difficult. People keep dancing around the edges of it. Perhaps this is your experience in your life. Perhaps you're dancing around truth and just wrestling with what this looks like for you. Perhaps you see this in your workplace, your family group. There are people you are longing to come to faith and it just hasn't happened yet. And they seem to be so close. And perhaps they realize that there are these kairos moments when the veil's lifted. And perhaps there is illness or there's redundancy or all these things that have gone on. But in the midst, they still haven't grasped the hope that there is in Jesus. And it's interesting that think all the religious systems that have perhaps come to our knowledge over recent years. And so many of those systems and those cults and those other ways of doing faith are about the individual, aren't they? They're about the person. They're about how we can be happy, how we can achieve, how we, and you can find that in the Christian faith. I haven't got the hair or the teeth for it, but if I did, I could stand up and say, well, whatever you want, you can have. If you just name it and you claim it, God will give it to you. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is another way, but the only way is going to be through Jesus. So where is this hope? And what does it mean for us to, for God to give us this hope? Just a few quick points then from this conversion of Saul, which is all about how we see, how we understand the hope that is around us. And the first thing is how we are seen matters, doesn't it, to people? How we are seen. Just turn with me then to chapter 9 of Acts again. Who is this? Well, we're told in verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And we're told before that Saul was pleased when Stephen was martyred. We're told that Paul here is causing devastation. And Paul was the bright, shining star. He was the hope of the Jewish religious order. We're told in Acts 22, and later on when he tells his testimony again in Acts 29, that he was the one who'd sat at the feet of all the people you should sit at. He was the one who had all the credentials. And he was the bright hope. He was seen as the one who was going to stamp out this terrible, terrible deception. Because remember, the religious leaders, we can forget because we're on the other side. They believed in what they were doing, and they believed this was the truth, and Paul believed that too. And he was seen as the one who was going to resolve everything. But how did he see? Well, he believed he was doing the right thing, didn't he? It's easy to condemn him, but he believed he was doing the right thing. He was full of zeal. But the text tells us that he was blind. The text tells us that he was blind because he could not see the truth. He saw the world in a certain way, but he could not see the whole picture. So we just need to pause then and think about God in the midst of this. You see, Scripture tells us that God has a purpose. And God spoke the world into being. And in the midst of that purpose, he will see the world restored. He will see everything redeemed. But who will see it? Well, God will see it redeemed and restored. Because Saul, well, he was the achiever. And Saul, well, he thought that he was doing the right thing, but in the end, he was blind. And for so many of us, and perhaps our friends, our family, our work colleagues, the students that we're with, it's exactly the same thing. They think they understand it all. They're perceived to be the best and the brightest of this and that. But Scripture teaches us that they, and we sometimes, are blind to what God is doing. And this is the bigger picture. Imagine the day when Richard Dawkins stands up at the university here and says, I've come to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour. Or imagine the day when your friend who said, that's just nonsense, says, actually, I believe in Jesus today. Or imagine your husband or your wife or your brother, your sister. Because that's what's going on here. It is the person who we think was so far away from the truth that in our hearts, actually, we've abandoned. I admit there's people in my life that perhaps I've stopped praying for. Because I think, well, I've been praying for a long time and nothing's happened. Been praying for a long time and they haven't come to faith yet. And they're happy in their life. They're achieving and they're having a good life. They've got good kids and good family. Perhaps they don't need the hassle of religion or faith, do they? I don't want to interrupt or intervene. I don't want to kind of mess up the way they're living their life. They're seen, perhaps, as the one who has everything or doesn't need anything else. Perhaps they see themselves as quite sufficient and doing what they need to do. But the Bible says that they are blind. And we need to be reminded of the importance of what it is to know the Lord. I'm reminded of the importance of the fact that actually it's God that does it. You ever worried about how am I going to get my friends and my family to know Jesus? How am I going to transform this church to be full of the Spirit and full of just the joys of spring? But it's God's work. Because we see here in verse 15. Well, we see just before actually. So we have here. In verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Here, Jesus reveals himself in the theophany to Saul and says, you are persecuting me. When the church is persecuted, it's Jesus who's being persecuted because the church is his body. Always good to remember that who we are. And in the midst of this, how are we seen by God? Well, verse 15, after this, the Lord reveals himself to Ananias and says, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings, to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. See, Ananias, who'd been called by God and was responding to God to go and do what God had called him to do, is quite nervous. Imagine, remember, if you were called, so, well, there's this guy, Richard Dawkins, and he's in the house down the road, and need to go and talk to him because actually, you know, he's ready to come. You think, well, that's not going to work, is it? You're just having me on. I'm not hearing right. But God says to Ananias, but I have a purpose and I have a plan. I have chosen him and I will work my purposes out. And we are seen by God as chosen and valuable. Each and every person matters to God. That is the beauty of the Christian gospel, that here it is always the outsider and the one that you don't expect who matters to the Lord. We like the people who seem to be the insider or the most valuable. Here God values those that nobody else values and chooses those you don't expect. And God will always have his way. And now there is a different way to see. There is a different way to see. See, Ananias now has to see a different way. And what does it mean to see a different way? It means to accept that God is who God is. It means to accept that it's not about us, not about our own desires, or believing deep down that if I just achieve or do this thing or that thing, then it will be okay in the end. If it's about happiness in our own life, perhaps. Because in the end, we will always wake up with Leah. We will always wake up and realize that actually that will not satisfy us. Or perhaps as we seek to explain and proclaim the Christian gospel, we think, well, if we just read this book, or we just got the minister who could do this, or we just got the person, or this music group, or that music group, or we just read this book, I've just been to this conference, and there was this great idea, if you dress as penguins at the, or whatever it might be, if we just did this one thing, then everything would be different. And here we see a picture of God in all his glory through Jesus Christ, appearing and breaking in a way that we could never expect. And that changes everything, because it brings freedom. We have been set free from the need to achieve, the need to put our hopes and our dreams in those things that won't satisfy. Yes, these things may be nice along the way, but our hope can never be found in those things. And actually, when we are sharing faith with those people around us, our task is to introduce people to Jesus. Our task isn't to do it. Our task isn't to persuade or cajole people. Our task is to introduce people to Jesus and let the Holy Spirit do his work. And that's the joy of it. Like at a party, when you say, you know, Jeff, meet Terry, and then you just sort of manage the No, never been in those kind of parties. That's going really well, isn't it, as an illustration? There we go. But in the midst of that, you're there just trying to kind of involve and manage that situation, just giving people the right knowledge in the midst of it, but you let that relationship take its course and that friendship develop. And that's what we're doing. And it's about accepting that when we come to faith, we are not inviting God into our world. Here, Paul was being invited to see everything fully for the first time. We're told that when he was prayed for by that courageous man Ananias, the scales fell from his eyes. We are to see for the first time. There was a film, it's an awful film, actually, an awful film, After Earth with Will Smith and his son, Jaden Smith. Anyone see it? It was awful, wasn't it? Yeah, it was pretty poor. It was pretty poor. And it's basically about, I don't want to bore you with all the details because you can't get that bit of your life back. But basically, the idea is that the Earth has been destroyed and they've gone to another planet. And there are these awful creatures, and there are rangers that can ghost, which is they don't feel fear, because these awful creatures that have been engineered to kill human beings actually are blind, which is a bit stupid because they can only see you if you're frightened. So if you can stop being frightened, then you can actually ghost past them, which seems stupid. If you're planning a mass kind of genocide, that's pretty ridiculous. So, I mean, the whole point of the film is nonsense anyway. But they find themselves, you're still with me, they find themselves back on Earth, and Cypher Rage, what a great name, Cypher Rage, the Will Smith character, is saying to his son, Kitai, they have a poor relationship, which is mended throughout the film, which is nice. So Cypher Rage says, fear is not real. The only place that fear can exist is in our thoughts of the future. It's a product of our imagination, causing us to fear things that do not at present and may not ever exist. That is near insanity. Do not misunderstand me. Danger is very real, but fear is a choice. We are telling ourselves a story, and that day when I realized I had no fear, mine changed. Now, it's a rubbish film, but that's quite a nice point. Talks about the fact that his story has changed. The way that he now sees the world has changed. So in this point, for Paul, for Ananias, for those around them, the way they see the world has changed. For us, how we see the world, how we interpret all that comes our way is different and has changed. How we see, the scales fall from our eyes. Just for a moment, we're going to watch something on the screen just before I conclude. And this is a cardboard testimony where people hold up bits of cardboard on YouTube. And hopefully you can read it and see the words. This is a lady called Reverend Haley Young. And she is a Baptist minister, part of the Baptist fold. And she is from Hayling Island in Hampshire, where I'm from. And this is her story. She put together this video. You may have seen it. It came to prominence kind of in May time. She made various news channels. This was her way of telling her congregation what was going on in her life. We'll just watch this for a minute. In that moment when God steps in and reveals himself to us in the way only God can, how we see the world is suddenly changed. And how Reverend Young understands her condition, what's befallen her for no good reason at all, comes from the fact that actually the veil has been lifted for her. She's gone through that kairos moment, as I'm sure many others have in this place. And in that moment, there is a choice between hopelessness and there's a choice for hope. And for Paul, in that moment where everything he'd given his life to had just fallen away, and he's suddenly been shown that there was another way to see the world, and that's not an easy place to be, and he suffered because of it. And perhaps that's been our experience too. But in Luke chapter 23, when Jesus is on the cross, and Jesus is having his own kairos moment when everything is changed and defined. And he was in the garden just before, wasn't he? And said, well, actually, if not my will, but yours be done. And his tears were like blood onto the ground. And as his arms were outstretched on the cross and he died for us, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. When that curtain is torn, the veil, in a sense, was lifted. And through Jesus Christ, we see the hope that we have. So the hope that we have for each one of us, no matter whatever we may face, and the hope for our world, the hope for our friends, our colleagues, our husbands, our wives, whoever it might be, the hope for our university, the hope for our schools, the hope for the world is found in Jesus Christ. When the veil is lifted, everything is to be revealed the way that it is. And the most exciting thing, and the most freeing thing, is that it's the work of God. It's the work of God. And we as individuals and as a church must remind ourselves that however hard we work for certain things, if it's working just for the sake of those things and our own strength, we'll wake up and it will always be later. We'll always find it not the thing we expected it to be. But if we trust in the Lord, if we trust in Him as He opens our eyes, then everything, well, everything becomes clear, doesn't it? Everything becomes the way it was meant to be. And this is the truth for Paul, the truth for Ananias, and the truth for Reverend Young, who is ministering this morning, still in her church in Hayling Island. What it is for us to know that our story is God's story, and God takes the scales from our eyes and gives us hope, and hope for eternity. That our story has become His story. So how are you seen? Well, God loves you. And how do you see the world? Through the eyes of God. A God who is compassionate. A God who is merciful. A God who loves all and sees all. And a God who would reveal Himself in mysterious ways. So let's pause and let's pray. This moment, we just reflect on the times when the veil has been lifted for us, when the life that we have constructed has suddenly been deconstructed, something happens or something's happened to us or someone near to us, and suddenly things seem so much more uncertain and our peace is taken away. What do we see on the other side? What is there for us? Is it hopelessness or is it hope? And we pray, Jesus, that we would see You. And we pray for our world, as our world wrestles with the events of yesterday in Turkey and the events in America with the shootings that seem to be out of control. As we wrestle with our own hopes and dreams for our nation, and for our United Kingdom, and for Europe and a continent that we're part of, maybe don't want to be part of, as we wrestle with all of these things, we say, Lord, have Your way. It is Your world. And we pray that we will trust You to have Your way. Help us to see, Lord, to see with Your eyes. Help us to see the people around us, the situations we're in with Your eyes, Your vision. Help us not to put our hope and our dreams, Lord, in things that will never satisfy. And we thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourself to us, that you seek us out. You chose Paul and you've chosen us. May we walk out of this place reminded of the complexities of life, but convinced once again of our glorious Lord. He reveals himself in mercy, compassion, and grace. Come, Lord, meet with us, we pray, in the midst of this. Would we be those that minister grace and compassion? Would we be those that trust, that never give up, that we keep praying, that you would have your way, that there is hope, that always has been, there is now, and there always will be. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that the veil is lifted, and through the veil, through the curtain, we see you, and you are beautiful, and you are glorious, and you love us. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.